are continuing our series on the great concepts of New Testament faith. We saw 2 weeks ago that there is grace, mercy, and peace, and the grace of God and the mercy of God, experiencing that personally, experientially, happened before we understood the peace of God. Peace with God from the forgiveness of our sins, and the peace of God because we are His children at the moment of rebirth or being born again. We then proceeded to show that for God to get this message across to people, He has to awaken them to it. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, "Awake, thou that sleepest, you who are asleep, and Christ shall give thee light." And so people have to be awakened to the fact that there's grace, mercy, and peace from God. It's not something that happens to you automatically. It's not something that happens to you when you're baptized or catechized or join this church or any other church. This has to come from a heart relationship with you personally to Jesus Christ. We saw that God likens in His Word a person sleeping to a sinner who is unawakened to the facts of the grace of God. We saw that the Scriptures likened the man who is uncommitted to Christ to a sleeping person, in that the person that is asleep is in an unreal world. He dreams, and you wake up in a cold sweat because you've been chasing purple men down the plumbing at 3 a.m. in your dream, and it is not a real world. And so the man out there uncommitted to Christ is not in a real world, and God is trying to wake him up and arouse him and say, there is a real world, and I want you to show you where it is. The second thing that the man who's sleeping is like an unbeliever. He's like a man uncommitted to Christ. And when I say unbeliever, I do not mean that you do not have in your mind correct facts about Christ, correct facts about heaven, hell, or death, correct facts about the Bible. When I say unbeliever, I mean you are an uncommitted person to the totality of Christ's rule. You are unsubmitted to His lordship. That's an unbeliever. That's a sinner, not just the drunk and the swinger. The sinner is the person living their life without that lordship commitment to Jesus Christ who has come to the world. So he's living in an unreal world. He's got shiny fenders, and the Christmas party's coming up, and a bottle of Shenley's, or maybe just a nice time at home cracking English walnuts and watching Big Red play and beat Houston, and so he's just going on. He's a good family man, but that's still not the real world. God wants to wake you up to understand that your world, it must be based in the Lord Jesus. The real world bases itself upon Him. Our thinking, our planning, and our reality start there. This man sleeping is like the unbelieving man is like a man sleeping also, because he is totally unprotected against danger. If you're fast asleep, unless you awaken, if your house is on fire, you will die. The man who's fast asleep is totally unprotected against the deceptions of the devil. The deceptions of the devil could be clearly illustrated in the ad you frequently see, you only go around life once, so you got to get all the gusto you can. That's the devil's lie. The truth of the matter is you go around twice, and the second lap is the long one. That's the eternal one. The first lap is this life. And if you're just going to live the gusto philosophy, I often say, I see all this stuff on TV ads for Christmas, you know, buy, get, sell. And I sit back, some of the things I could use, some of the things I could care less about. But if this is all the world you have, you better get all you have, because this is all the world you're going to have. You better get all the gusto and all the hangovers and all the Brodsky diamonds and all the electric light toys. You better get it, because if this is your world, this is all you're going to have. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, and God doesn't want it that way, and I feel sorry for you if that's the way it is, but it doesn't have to be. But if you're asleep, apart from a commitment to Christ, your soul is sleeping, you're spiritually dead toward the Lord, then you think this is all the world there is. This is the gusto world. You got to get it in. Truth to tell, it's the second time around. It's a long one. And that's with eternity, either with the Lord Jesus or in hell with Satan and his angels and those who have followed him, in pleasing themselves irrespective of the great benevolence and the great love of Jesus. And so there's messages like this, or some Christian friend, or a tragedy. My heart goes out to the town of Fremont. My, they've lost, what, 6-8 people now in just a week and a half. And we're not saying, hey, I hope you get the message. That's not the point. because these folks were just killed right down here in Waterloo, just about 3-4 miles from where you're sitting. And life is very fragile. And it may well be that the Lord is trying to say something to the town of Fremont and to us. Lose 6 or 8 people like that in just a short period of time. One should say, Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. But if they're asleep here in this room spiritually in Trinity, or asleep in Fremont, nothing's happened. So, 8 people died, so the second lap has begun for 8 people that we know about. The man sleeping, he has all work suspended. And while you sleep, your sleep of unbelief and uncommitment, there's no way you can put your hand to anything that is eternal in the work of the Lord Jesus. Great privilege is to be able to serve Christ in your kitchen or in your college. But that can't start. You can't put your hand to anything eternal. How men strive to leave their memories and their names in this world. All the statuary, so many times, the man's name under it. Buildings, gloriously useful buildings with a man's name at the cornerstone, given in memory of. You walk through hospitals, you see them in the waiting rooms and chapels, you see it at airports, in memory of. Who's to remember it when we start the second lap? When you won't need airports or hospitals or schools, they won't be remembered. The important thing is that he remembers you. Do this in memory of me, the Lord Jesus says. When you become a Christian, you can do things in the memory and living life of Jesus Christ, and you have the great eternal satisfaction of doing things eternal now, whether you clean this church or help a neighbor. You do it now because Christ lives in you, the helpful, living God one who wants to help people, and you do it in Jesus' name, and you do something eternal. But that can't happen until you've awakened from your wake of unbelief and you're awakened from the sleep of uncommitment to Christ. And even from churchianity, you become a Christian. Now, we have this morning in our scriptures the most interesting portion. Paul had just had 2 attempts made on his life. He's been hounded out of the last 2 towns because he was a preacher. You have to make man a little gun shy, you know, if someone's like these pheasants toward the end of the season. They've heard people booming 12 gauge and 16 and 20 gauge over them, and it better not go below 12 gauge. You have a problem with the law. And pretty soon at the end of the season, boy, they can hear a crackle of a twig down the cornfield 100 yards. And you know, Paul been shot over a few times. One thing that amazes me about Paul is of all the times he's been beaten and chased and harassed and hounded and threatened, with just few exceptions, and when he did, he called out to God to help him, he didn't get gun shy. Brother, he could count the lumps and the knots and the stitches and the bruises and everything else and the lacerations. He comes right into the town of Athens after being hounded out of 2 towns, and he just can't stand to sit there and see the spiritual needs untouched. So he comes to Athens, which is the college university town of the Mediterranean world. Verse 16, chapter 17 of Acts. Now, while Paul waited for them, his compatriots and workers in the gospel, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Now that's when something starts to happen in a man, when his spirit is stirred. Not just his mind, not when someone moves your body. You know, your father and mother dragged you someplace, your body was going along there and your spirit was back at the bank. I remember once my father took me fishing. He never fished, but he took me. And you know, you always keep waiting for just one more bite. Just when you're a little boy and you go to Vermont and you can't fish for anything except catfish back home, and up in Vermont you get bass and northern and the possibilities were there to catch fish like that. I mean, that comes once a year to a little kid. And I was disobedient in a real sense. Dad said, come on, it's time to go. And Hal got his old ironwood rod, and that's a type of tree. I remember when Grandpa was 86, when he went fishing his last time, he died when he was 92. He cut down the 2 ironwood rods for my brother and me. And I saw my brother wrapping his line around, and I kept my bobber and my line out there just waiting for one more, you know, waiting for one more. Dad said, we're leaving. I said, well, just 5 more minutes. 2. We're getting in the car. And he got in the car. And then he said, we're leaving. He started to drive away. And I thought, well, I'll just keep on. Finally, he said, we're leaving. And he started to drive away. Now, what am I going to do? My spirit was by the riverbank, and my body should have been in the car. And even when my body did get in the car and went down the road 2, 4, 5, 6, 8 miles home, my spirit was back by the lake, back by the river, because I just loved to fish and had the opportunity to fish just infrequently in those kind of waters. And Paul's spirit was moved in him. And you start to do something when your spirit gets moved. When you start to feel this thing deep in, marrow deep, you start to say, I have to do something about this. When the Holy Spirit comes to work and to bless his word, and it makes your heart beat a little faster and your pulse a little bit and your hands get a little clammy because you know Christ is trying to draw you in love to himself and you seek to resist it, and then conviction sets in. But it's the loving hand of the benevolent physician trying to draw you to himself to perform a heart transplant in you. And Paul looked around, he saw the idolatry, he saw the Athenian agora, the marketplace, he saw the jugglers, he saw the prostitutes, he looked up on the hill and saw the temple given over to prostitution, he saw these people in their wisdom. Here was the very town where Socrates, it was just going to be done away with about 500 years before Paul got there. Socrates and Euripides the poet, in this famous town, famous city, Brainville, USA, so to speak. And Paul saw beyond all this, know there's something more than this, more than the philosophy and the poetry and the juggling and the mercenary trades of the area. So what did he do? His spirit was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Now the very interesting, he probably said, why don't you people get on the ball and make the knowledge of the one true God known in this town? Now the synagogue were the places Paul always went in towns because you had to have 10 men to have a synagogue. And when you had it, that was a place in the center where at least the Old Testament scriptures were taught. And he went there always as a springboard first. And he went in the synagogue and began to preach about Christ and to show them that they ought to give their hearts to this Messiah and that he'd come. And I'm sure the city pressed him to go to the only place where there was spiritual life. And for them to do something about it. And a city presses in on a man, and a man presses in on a congregation. And God presses in on all of us. Here's the city of Omaha. Given to idolatry of its own type. And it's our responsibility. And it's our privilege and our burden. Beginning with the Wycliffe sector, Piedmont, spreading out from wherever you live and where this church is located. They disputed with the Jews in the synagogue. They started with the Jews, then with the devout persons, those are the proselytes who are Gentiles, who came in to listen, see what it was all about. They were God seekers. They may not have been Jew by nature, but they're trying to find the one true God. And the marketplace daily. When you look at the concentric circles of Paul's witness, he went to the only place where the light of God was known and tried to make that brighter, make that informed through Christ. Then he went to the Gentiles who were there to inform the God seekers or the Greeks. And then he went out to the marketplace, the church, the seekers in the church, and outside the church. That's where a witness of the church is to touch. The marketplace. We had some folks down here for the September Fest. Man, they took them all on. There are all kinds of people. And the gurus were down there, and all kinds of the isms that someday are going to be wasms, they were there. And everybody else was there. But the gospel was there. And it's supposed to be there. And we had a kind of a crash program to get it there, but it was there. It was something. Next year should be bigger. So what Paul going to do? And then certain of the philosophers, if you're a philosophy this morning, take heart and take note. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? The word babbler means seed picker. What will this seed picker say? Sounds like he's picked up a little bit of Judaism and a little bit of a new religion called Christianity, and a little bit of philosophy. What will this seed picker say? All right. Why? Why? And some said, what will he say? And others, he seemeth to be a set forth of strange gods. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They thought the resurrection was one God and Jesus was another. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which means the hill of Aris. And you can go there to this very day. I think our brother Dugan's been there. And it was the high court place for ancient Greece, ancient Athens. The council was there. They had the power of death over people. This is where Socrates was taken when he was accused of giving revolutionary ideas to the young people. They ran the city. They had moral control of the government for what it was or was not. They oversaw all its ventures. They had tremendous prestige. And Paul was brought there. We don't know on trial, because it's where trials were held too, or whether they just wanted to hear him better in the amphitheater. So they brought him there. They said, what's this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? We want to know about it, for you bring certain strange things to our ears. And we would know therefore what these mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They weren't interested in a commitment of faith. The Stoics and the Epicureans are interested in an intellectual back-scratching program. How many people come to church this morning and you really didn't come to get your life changed, you just want to kind of make it endurable? Can you make church endurable? If you want a crowd in the church, all you have to do, among other things, is to make it endurable. Some people will just seem kind of go, and if it can just be endurable, they'll come back. Makes no difference whether anything touched their lives or affected their lifestyle. It was at least an enjoyable experience. Now, I'm saying the gospel is an enjoyable experience, but it's not just something that's kind of a back scratch to make you feel better and send you out there. It's the heart of God reaching down through Christ, saying, we want you. God wants your life, and Christ deserves it and is worthy of it. And until that happens, you're not in the great flow of God's program for you personally. Epicurean said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The Stoic said, every man should do his own duty. And at the end of life, there is no more life. The Epicurean said, after that, you're in the grave like a dog. The Stoic said, you are absorbed back into that which gave you your soul, whatever that was. And that was the grave they faced. That was the grave they faced. A dark, philosophic, Grecian, pagan world. And Paul stood there and he could not contain himself. And so he begins. Notice, first sermon to an utterly pagan, sophisticated, brainy world. Now, one of these Areopagites is going to be a believer when he's through. And if you feel you're outnumbered when you go back, the Areopagite was one of about 30 or possibly 40 men. He was the lone believer in the city council. The lone believer in your college philosophy class. The lone believer in your shop. The lone believer in your salesman's route. The lone believer as a housewife in your neighborhood. But God specializes in that, in putting people as the one in the place of. Well, he begins. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, with all these idols all over the side of the hill, he could see their temple in the background, surrounded by it. He didn't just take off at it, but listen to him. You men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. King James, superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. 600 years before Paul stood there, there had been a pestilence and a plague sweep through Athens. They tried to stay the plague by sacrifices. They brought in a whole flock of black and white sheep. And wherever the sheep went, they sacrificed it to the nearest idol near the sheep. Where there was no idol near where the sheep went, they sacrificed the idol to an unknown god at that point. And all over the city of Athens, and they have found statuary to this day, there were idols to unknown gods, because they said, we've got to get this plague out of here. We've got to stop the pestilence. They didn't know how to do it, so they go back to the oracle. They go back to witchcraft and tried this way. He didn't jump on them for that. He just said, I saw that you are doing this. And he took that as a point of reference. To the unknown god, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, I'll tell you about it. Why, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath in all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to live on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the limits and boundary lines of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. This is why all men are to be on earth and live where they are, that they may seek the Lord, if perchance or happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of you. And here these Grecians are trying to grope their way through philosophy, grope their way through religion, grope their way through idolatry. Is there a God? Is there something out there besides what I know? Yes. There's something out there beside what you know. There's someone out there who is Jesus Christ and God the Father, trying to bring you to conviction and repentance, that you might find the reality of him. For in him we live and move and have our being. Why, is it certain of your own poets? And he quoted the unbelieving poet, or he could. Said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is like unto gold or silver or stone. Why, says, you're the offspring of God. You're not made of gold or silver. Why then do you make gods out of gold and silver and stone? You're not made that way. And your own heathen poet said that you are the offspring of God. Then God has to be at least living like you. And if the stone's not living, why do you worship that? You're better than the stone. So he starts in that way, building his case. And the times of this ignorance of not knowing what I'm sharing with you, Paul says, God winked at. That is, he overlooked it by comparison. God watched the heathen. He watched them in their pagan practices. He observed them. They had the light written on their heart from the law. They had the light of nature, that to know that these stones didn't make stars. If a man makes his God, that God couldn't make anything. Or if you did make a God, you could stand there and watch it and say, make a mouse or make a melon. or make a sky. Do something. I've made you, and you're my God, then do something. What can you do? They couldn't do anything. What can your gods do? What do you trust? Is it in yourself that you trust to meet life and find a purpose and to find out how you're going to forgive your own sins? How you're going to find out how to raise your child? How you're going to treat your wife? How you're going to do your work on the job? And what will you do when you make your appointment for the mortician to come? What will you? How will you handle that? How will you grapple with that foe which faces every man? How will you take the final stealthy steps that reach down to the last step into the next world? How will you handle that if you are your own God? How will you handle that? Will you be victorious? Can you stay the hand that comes to grab you and say life is over, your soul is required of you, and the death angel visits? Are you strong enough to press back the angelic hosts? Are you clever enough, wise enough, smart enough, rich enough, strong enough to come and say to demonic hordes, be gone, you'll not take me to hell? I ask you that. Are you strong enough? The answer in every honest heart is no. Because no one except Jesus has come back with a resurrected body. Men have toyed on the edge of death and life, and they'll write stories about what they saw or heard. So be it. Weigh it by the scriptures. So be it. In him is life. He gives life. And in that last day, you give your life back up to him. And on the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Can you imagine? This is a first-time sermon to first-time hearers of the Brain Trust at Athens. Now, they'd never seen a missionary. They'd never heard the gospel. The best they might have gotten into is something from the Jews that there was one God. But now Paul rolls in with the gospel message, points out where they're at, starts where they're at with their idolatry and even their hopefully sincere worship of stone and unknown gods, and takes them there and says, come on with me now, right up to the Lord of the earth and the Lord of the sea, Jesus Christ, who made all things. He has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he, Jesus, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. And lest someone should say, well, who is he and why should he be the judge? Whereof he, God, hath given assurance unto all men, in that he, God, hath raised Jesus from the dead and given him a resurrection body, and he'll be the judge of all men. Now, much of you, many would prefer to run down and be judged by your Sunday school teacher or by your pastor or by the local lodge master or by the good fellow's chairman. I want to ask you, are you prepared to be judged and weighed and measured by Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God? Because that's what the measuring stick's going to be. And God says, I don't want any surprises. In the last day, you will not be measured by Deacon Jones or Pastor Murdoch or Dugan or anybody else. You will be weighed and measured by King Jesus, the sinless Son of God. Now, how will you make out? Will you compare favorably? None of us will. And that's why God says he's commanded all men everywhere now to repent, because if they see that now, then they have to flee to the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, and let him wrap them in his righteousness so that you become acceptable to God now and then, here in this life and in the judgment. And he will judge all men by that. And here Paul is on his first time to Athens, first time the gospel is preached at Athens, first time the Stoics and the philosophers hear it, first time the marketplace hears it, first time these pagans hear it, and on the first hearing of the gospel, not the second, not the fifth, not the 20th, on the first hearing of the gospel, Paul calls for them to repent then and there on the spot, on the spot. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. We've got to get these people through child evangelism and then through Youth for Christ. Then they've got to take the membership course at Trinity, and they've got to have some preaching by Brother Dugan on practical Christian living and get some exposure here. Then we'll give them 4 cassettes, 3 tapes, 9 sermons, and my track. And then we'll say, are you prepared to consider this? Oh, no. First time. Let me ask you, how many times have you heard the gospel here this morning in any place since you can remember? How many times? if the apostle called for men to repent instantly, then they are to turn from the running of their own lives upon hearing the gospel with zero gospel background. Zero gospel background. Where does that leave you and me? I resisted the gospel for years. In the mercy of God, I was spared. But that's not Bible. I don't know that you'll be spared till next Sunday, and I don't know that I will. I do know this. I have repented and believed, and that is what God has commanded. All men, not suggested. God has commanded all men. It is a rational command. It's addressed to rational people who know Christ as God and come as the Lord and Savior, died for sins. It's a rational command. It's not irrational. It's not unfair. It's not as though you're not informed. It's not as though there's not an opportunity. It's here. It's now. It's rational. God commanded it. Not President Carter. Not OPEC nations. Not the Khomeini. Not the Ayatollah. These boys don't do it. God commands. Now suggest all men everywhere in Omaha, Fremont, around the world to join the church. No, to repent. There you go. You see? First time sermon. First time gospel, to first time pagan philosophers and listeners, and this is what he asked for, and holds them accountable. Look what happened. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some said, no way. We Greeks were never taught that. Why, beyond the grave, who knows? You're dust. Dust, this man's talking to God, Jesus and the resurrection. I can listen about the first one, but the second one. What? You mean this one came back from the dead? I don't believe in the first one. Some mocked. Oh, that's the funniest thing. Am I glad I came to the marketplace today? I was going to shop yesterday, but I shopped today to hear this man. Wait till I go home and tell my wife. Funniest thing. I see you, fellas. That's one reaction. And others said, we will hear this again. We will hear you again of this matter. Procrastination. We'll put it off. We're interested, but we'll put it off. How many of you out there said, well, next time the invitation's given? It's kind of getting to me, but next time, and next time, and next time, and next time, and how many next times are you going to have? Well, you notice whose names got put in here. So Paul departed from them again. However, certain men clave unto him, stayed with him, and believed among them that which was Dionysius the Areopagite. Dionysius, the city councilman, prestige, money, honor, governmental power, authority. He was not afraid to be counted in front of his men and say, I'm going to believe. Imagine Dionysius. He'll rise up in judgment. Dionysius will rise up in judgment. A first-time believer hearing the gospel for the first time in front of all his councilmen, in front of the brain trust of the Mediterranean world, in front of everybody. He says, I'm for Jesus. They say, you're not. You'll lose your job. Don't you want the prestige? I believe in this one of whom this man comes. I never met him before. I never saw him before. I never heard him before. But it's true. Can you imagine the faith of this man? He'll rise up in judgment and say, what of you and you and you? How many times have you heard this? I repented of the preaching of Paul. First time. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. How many times have you heard the gospel? This man believed. Suppose an angel should take you down to visit hell. You first get into hell and you say, my God, what kind of place is this? There's nothing of God in this place. You say, no, there is nothing of God in this place. This is terrible. This is awful here. Yes, it is terrible here. Oh, who are those people? Are those the adulterers over there? Well, how come it's so bad for them? Well, they didn't have as much light as you had. Burning with a lust, hotter than the flame. Over here's a drunk. Swimming in boiling vomit with a glass of beer just out of his reach. Oh, that's terrible. It's the stench is an abomination. Look at his cry and his pangs and his horror. He can't quite reach it. He tries to keep reaching for that bottle of booze. He can't quite make it. Yes, well, how come he's there? His father tried to warn him. His mother tried to warn him. His Sunday school speeches, folks, from his wife fled with him. The AA fled with him. The social worker fled with him. Everybody fled with him. He wanted booze, booze, booze. Now he can live in his own vomit and can't have any. And they sink down in another depth of hell, and it gets hotter. He says, hey, can it get any worse? Oh, yes. But this is terrible. Yes, it is very terrible. Well, how come it's so worse down here? Well, these people had more life. Well, who are these people? Well, these are some of the Greeks that Paul preached to. Not in Mars Hill. Yes, Mars Hill. You mean in Acts 17? Yes. Well, they didn't have much light. No, but they had more than the people upstairs. Those people never went to church, never heard thing one. They had the law written on their heart. They had their conscience. They sink down to a hotter hell. And so who are these? Well, these are all the Jews. Well, who are the Jews? Are they worse than anybody else? No, but God gave them his word from Abraham down. They had it for centuries. They had it for years. They could go back and read how God dealt with their nation, how he dealt with their kings, how he sent them prophets, how he sent them the Messiah. And they turned and turned and turned. And this is the worst place yet. This is terrible. Listen to the cries and the agony. Let me out of here. No. Got to go one step deeper. Well, can't get any worse. It can't get any worse. Yes, it can get worse. Well, why are you taking me down here? So you'll do something in earth, in time. What are those cries? That's the last level. Oh, my God, don't take me down there. Yes, you've got to see it. What is it? Oh, no, I can't bear the sight of it. Who are these people? Well, these are the people that had attended evangelical churches and had all the light that God could give, and there's no hotter place in hell than those who heard the full gospel truth of Jesus Christ. The lowest place in hell is not reserved for Hitler or Khrushchev or Genghis Khan. It's reserved for people who went to evangelical churches and heard the gospel all their lives and said, I don't care enough about Jesus or God or the blood that I give in my heart. Don't look around and say, they're the burnouts in high school. These kids are sleeping around. There's just people that shack up and sleep around. Forget it. How much gospel have they heard? It's cooler where they go than if you sit here for just this message, period. 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 Because guilt is determined by light and privilege and opportunity. Let us pray. That's exactly what God wants to do for your heart today, dear one. No, there's a devil's hell. For the devil and his angels was never created for men. Never intended by the Lord Jesus to be used by men. But men go there who put themselves there. And Jesus said, repent and come unto me. Turn from running your own life. Make me your Lord and Master. I call you to witness, dear ones, this morning, the importance of the subject determines the earnestness of the message. A man could no more stand here and casually tell you what I've tried to tell you. If a man could casually tell you what I'm trying to tell you this morning, I'll tell you one thing. He does not believe it in his own heart. And he does not believe the book. We must address ourselves to the subject with due earnestness for the souls of men. Jesus did. If you think there's another way around it, he could have stayed in heaven. If you think there's another way to deal with sin, he would never have died on the cross. And when the infinite wisdom of God, which knows no bounds or limits, could come up with the only idea, Calvary. When the infinite wisdom of God said there's but one way, do you think there's another? And this morning, this might be the thousandth time you've heard the gospel, but you can believe if Paul called for it on the first time around in Athens, what would he do this morning? If you've heard that the blessed Jesus loves you, died for you, wants you to turn from your own waywardness, your own Christ-free living, except to give him a bow and a curtsy on Sunday and Easter, that he might save you and be your indwelling king. Now this is a blessed hour. You're still alive. You weren't down that crash in Waterloo. You're not in the cancer ward at Methodist. You're here. You're here alive and well in the mercy of our blessed Father. You're here listening and understanding. And now, we give over to you that great, great and wonderful opportunity and eternal obligation to repent and come forward this morning and seal it today. As surely as Paul went to Mars Hill and preached and walked on, he left Damaris, a woman who believed. He left Dionysius, the Areopagite, the city council member, left them converted and changed, but never left them alone, for Jesus was with them. Now this morning, as we sing this chorus through three times, for those of you who were awakened last week, for those of you who were convicted last week, for those of you who fought off the Lord Jesus in love, he came lovingly to you and you resisted his grace, but you won't this morning. You won't this morning. You're going to repent and come forward this morning, give yourself to Christ and say, Lord, take me, body, soul, and spirit, and be my Lord and Master. That's what you're going to do this morning. As we stand and sing, that's what God wants you to do. Shall we stand right where we are, please? Now, there's plenty of room between the pews. You just come right out. Why are you coming forward? To show, if you will confess him before men, Jesus said, I'll confess you before my Father. If you own me before people, I'll own you before angels and men. If you don't own me before men, I won't own you before men. Jesus was not crucified at midnight in secrecy. He was crucified at noontime in front of everybody. If you confess him and own him and say, he's my Lord and Master, I don't care if Dionysius could do it, being one of the Senate in Athens, if Damaris, a woman we don't even know about, bless her heart, who was she? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing, her name made it. Her name made it here, and her name made it in the Lamb's Book of Life. And she stepped out, whether people thought she was crazy or not, whether they thought she was precipitous or not, she said, I'm giving myself to Jesus. That's what we're asking this morning. And Jesus is asking you, and if he spoke to you last week, 7 days of mercy, come as we sing. Just come right out, stand here. One of the, Pastor Dugan will be glad to stand with you as you come. For he is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every folks coming, more ought to just be in prayer now. Let God's Spirit move. So we sing, keep coming. For he is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he sing it through once more. If you come, this would be the only time. And those who respond in obedience should be a source of example and encouragement to you. Let us sing. For he is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ. closing in prayer. And you can keep right on coming while I'm praying. Last call. Suppose you saw the little gates of heaven closing. And there was still room and still time, and you could step through. Suppose it. You don't have to. It's as real as a door. Only time and opportunity are the doors. Time and opportunity. And they're open this morning. Our Father, thank Thee for everyone that came. There's mercy with the Lord. That's why He's to be sought. There's kindness with the Lord. The crushing realities of eternity, Lord, are harder on You than they are on us. And consequently, You go out of Your way to do everything You can to every man, woman, and child to bring them in light and bring them into truth and to repentance and faith. And now, Lord, as people make that kind of a solid, total sellout to Jesus, may their life begin this morning. And Lord, if there's some here, some Christians, if you've been rusty and you need dusting off and you've gotten away from the priorities of Jesus, and you want to come this morning and getting your priorities set, the Lord's spoken to your heart. It speaks to Christians too, that we shall not have the blood of sinners on our hands, but that we will have lived kindly and godly and prayerfully for them. You come as I pray. Our Father, again we ask Your mercies. And You're so free to give it to those who repent. How great and gracious Thou art. Thank Thee for the courage in every heart that came forward. We know, Lord, there's no disappointment in You if our faith and commitment is real. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. You wait till the outside before you talk, please. I ask some of the elders to come forward. Nancy, some of the other ladies. Jean Woodard, some others. Linda Ono, maybe.